16. Page 1195 in your Pew Bible. This is only going to be one of many verses that we will be looking at today, but let's start by reading this. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Father, as we come on this holy week to remember Palm Sunday, to remember Good Friday, and Lord, to prepare ourselves to celebrate Resurrection Day, I pray, Father, that you would open our minds to understand what took place during this week over 2,000 years ago. And not only to understand, but to enter into the story, to live it out, to benefit from everything that we are to benefit from. I pray today that as we spend time just reflecting on this holy week, as we spend time reflecting on the death of Jesus, Lord, that you would deepen our appreciation and our love for you because of what you have done on that cross. I pray that each one of us, Lord, will grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who suffered and died for us. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My focus today is going to be more about Good Friday rather than Palm Sunday, simply because Good Friday happens on Friday, and I rarely get an opportunity to speak on that day about what took place. And so we're going to be looking at the suffering and the crucifixion of Jesus. And as you know, those of you who have read your New Testament, from beginning to end, the theme of Jesus' suffering and death is at the very core of Christian belief, at the very core of what we understand Christian salvation to be about. And so during this week, I came across three different groups that actually deny the fact of Christ's death. And it's a very serious denial. All of Christianity would fall apart, really, if Christ did not die, if it was not a historical fact. And one group would just simply say that Jesus never lived, so therefore he never died. And people like the communist Lenin held to that, and so did the Communist Party. That was the party line. Jesus was a myth. He never lived, and therefore never died. There was also a group that taught the swoon theory, that Jesus was on the cross, but he didn't really die. He just kind of passed out. And then later on, after they took him down from the cross and put him in the tomb, just the cold air woke him up, and he just got rid of all those bandages, like Superman, just gets rid of them and then pushes away the stone and beats up those two soldiers in front. And some people have just mentioned boy, that's a bigger miracle than the resurrection itself, to think that in those terms. There's another group, this comes from the Quran, and it's the majority view amongst Muslims. And the particular verse in the Quran says, "And because of their saying, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, Allah's messenger. They slew him not, nor crucified him. But it appeared so unto them. And lo, those who disagree concerning it are in doubt. They have no knowledge thereof, save pursuit of a conjecture. They slew him not for certain, but Allah took him up unto himself. Allah was ever mighty and wise. And so the view is that Jesus did not die, that God simply raised him up into heaven, and Jesus never saw nor experienced death. Some of them claim that the person who did die on the cross was someone who God had taken the the face of, or the image of Jesus, and placed it on that person, and they put him on the cross instead. And so one theory is that it was Judas's punishment, that God took Jesus's face and put it on him. And so that's how some people view the death of Christ amongst Muslims. It's obviously a view that's not grounded in any historical study or investigation. It's simply there in the Quran, and because the Quran is a book of authority, they believe it. But remember, it was written in the 6th century, and so it's that far removed from the events that took place. But again, anyone who claims that Jesus didn't die is attacking the very heart of the Christian faith and of the Christian gospel. And taking, of course, a position contrary to everything that is taught in the New Testament. Now, what we have in our favor is that every pagan historical source, be it Greek or be it Roman, every Jewish source, every Christian source, speaks clearly on the point that Jesus was crucified. There's a quote by Bart Ehrman. Now, he's a historian, and he's not a Christian. Not at all friendly to evangelical Christian views, especially. And yet, this is what he says. There are several points on which virtually all scholars of antiquity agree. Jesus was a Jewish man, a preacher, a teacher, who was crucified, a Roman form of execution, in Jerusalem during the reign of the Roman Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. And he says it again. This is the view of nearly every trained scholar on the planet. And we're not simply referring to people who have a Christian faith. In fact, I came across other comments. An atheist, Ludeman, writes, Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. A Jewish scholar, Vermes, says the passion of Jesus is part of history. And a skeptical scholar, Paula Fredrickson, writes, the single most solid fact about Jesus' life is his death. He was executed by the Roman prefect Pilate on or around Passover in the manner Rome reserved particularly for political insurrectionists, namely crucifixion. Now, much more can be said about all these different views, but the point that seems to come out when you read some of these secular scholars, as well as the Christian scholars, is that Jesus Christ died by crucifixion. So I just want to start there in terms of naming that as a fact. And I want to go back to the Gospels, especially, and start asking some questions, almost like a journalist would ask. And ask ourselves the question, so after Jesus died, how did the disciples respond to his death? How did the first disciples respond to his death? And it's unanimous in every gospel that the disciples were disillusioned, they were discouraged, they were defeated, they were depressed. One passage that brings this out is found in Luke chapter 24, 19 to 21, where two disciples, it said that their faces were downcast. And they say, Jesus of Nazareth, was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So these disciples believed in Jesus that, and were very disappointed, disheartened, discouraged, defeated when they discovered that Jesus had died. If we read about Mary, she's outside the tomb crying. The disciples are locked behind closed doors, completely paralyzed and full of fear. This is the picture that we have of the early disciples. Their leader was dead. And it's very hard to communicate, especially to us, how much despair they were experiencing after Jesus died. I don't know what to compare it to. Maybe to Hillary Clinton's defeat by Trump. When you looked at their supporters and they found out she lost, the emotional breakdown that took place, screaming the word, no! The unbelief. And yet Jesus not only lost an election, he lost his life. And what that meant was that somebody else won. And for them, that meant that that Jerusalem will not be free from Roman rule as they had hoped. They were going to continue to be oppressed. Evil was going to continue to reign. You have to understand, the dream is over for the disciples. Hope is all gone for the disciples. So if we had a chance to go back, Friday evening to Sunday morning, and we met the disciples, and we said to them, should we refer to what just happened as Good Friday? They would look at us and think that the only people that would make such a suggestion must be Jesus's enemies. You must hate Jesus if you call this Good Friday. This is Bad Friday. This is Evil Friday. This is Hopeless Friday. There is nothing good about Friday. That's the story that we have in the Gospels. Now, if we ask the disciples another question, looking back, do you think Jesus' death came as a surprise to him? Now, it certainly came as a surprise to the disciples, but did it come to as a surprise to him? And if reflecting, they would have had to say, no, Jesus often said and often told us that this would happen. He saw it coming. He knew his views were dangerous. Remember the first time he ever spoke in the synagogue? Do you remember what happened to Jesus? The first time, his first sermon, the people in the synagogue drove him out of town and tried to throw him off a cliff. You can read that in Luke 4, 24 to 28. Jesus' teaching was not popular. Now, did he ever say specifically, though, that he was going to die? And the disciples remembered later, as written in the Gospels, that yes, Jesus said this many times. Now, Luke, the historian, says in chapter 9, verse 21, that he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed. In Luke 9, 44, Jesus says it again. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He says it a third time in Luke 18, 31 to 34. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Matthew in chapter 21, 33 to 45, refers to the parable about the tenants. And in that parable, Jesus says, "And when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." This is also John's testimony. In John chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus praises a woman in Bethany who anointed him with expensive oil. And the disciples, you may recall, complained. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." And I could quote passage after passage where you could see that Jesus continually and specifically mentioned that he was going to die to suffer. He predicted his death. Now, of course, one of the follow-up questions that we would ask the disciples would be, now, if Christ predicted his death so often, how come you guys were so surprised? How did you respond when Jesus spoke of his death? And again, Luke, the historian, and you could read this in chapter 9, verse 45 and 18:34, Luke writes, "They did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it." So the disciples would have said, look, every time, you know, Jesus spoke about his death, it went right over our heads. And we would say, why? And this would probably be the reason that they would have given. Because we believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of David. We believed that he was the King. We believed that God was with him. And so the Messiah was going to come and deliver Israel. The idea of a suffering servant did not fit in with our belief that the Messiah was going to rule and to reign and be victorious. It just didn't fit in with our thinking. So every time he said it, there was no place to put it in our minds, in our worldview. It didn't fit. Jesus could not die. If he died, it would have to be way after he conquered, but he couldn't die before. It just didn't make any sense to them. He had to destroy the enemies of Israel. They believed that. He was not somebody who was going to suffer. And I think that they would have probably added as well that he was doing so well at the polls. Like the crowds that were coming out, even you know, during Palm Sunday, you should have seen the crowds. How could he talk to us about it, suffering and dying? We're looking out and he's being victorious at this point. People would never allow him to die. So it just didn't fit in. For the record, there was one occasion when Peter understood Jesus and heard Jesus clearly that he was going to suffer and die. And you may recall the context. Jesus had just asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for it's not flesh and blood that has revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So you could just imagine, you know, Peter hearing that. He's at the top of the world. What praise he received from Jesus. And then it says, right after he says this, he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him and says, because Jesus had just said the Son of Man must suffer and must be killed, Peter takes him aside and he says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And essentially, he's saying, "Jesus, look, you're wrong. You're being negative. This isn't going to happen." And then he says, I will never let it happen. We will never let it happen. The crowds will never let it happen. You're secure. You're safe. And then Peter hears those words. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. But you have to, again, wrestle with this, that the disciples just couldn't hear Jesus saying that he was going to die. They just couldn't hear that. It didn't fit. Now, we would ask the question, did Jesus see his death as something over which he had no control? Well, on the one hand, he often said that his death was according to Scripture. It was going to be the fulfillment of God's plan. So in that sense, he saw his death as part of a much greater plan of God that was going to happen. And yet, remember, he also said this in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This command I received from the Father. Again, another mysterious statement of Jesus. And just try to imagine the disciples take this in. How do they make sense of that? Now, another question that we might ask would be, was he looking forward to dying then? If he speaks about that this was according to God's plan and that he was going to lay his life down willingly, was he looking forward to dying? And I can just imagine the disciples responding, or at least Luke saying this and other gospel writers, you should have heard him pray one night in the Mount of Olives, where he said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And then he prayed three times, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken away from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And then we read that as he was anticipating what was about to take place, that while praying, he sweat drops of blood. I would hardly call this looking forward to it. I would also ask the disciples, tell me about Jesus' suffering in the final week. What do you remember? And they would all say it was a very, very painful, painful memory for them as disciples, even as they would reflect and realize that Judas, one of Jesus' close disciples, would betray him with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. And then they would have to remember how they too denied Christ and fled and abandoned him when he was arrested. But what do the scriptures say about how he suffered? They spit in his face and they struck him with his fists, with their fists. Others slapped him. Some mocked him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? They bound him and led him away to Pilate, who had Jesus flogged. The governor's soldiers took Jesus and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. And they spit on him. And they took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to be crucified. So it'd be very hard for disciples who love Jesus to have to hear about this or to witness these kind of events taking place. It was torture. I would have asked the disciples, did Jesus say anything before he died? When he was hanging on the cross, did he speak? And there are recorded for us in the Gospels 7 sayings of Jesus. And remember that he was experiencing so much pain, and yet he said these things. While experiencing this pain, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Jesus was willing and ready to forgive his enemies. And then he turned to a thief hanging on the cross next to him who had initially reviled him as well. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Whenever somebody turns to Jesus and asks for forgiveness, he will forgive. And then he said something to his mother and to his disciple John. He said, woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother. Even in the midst of all his pain, he was still thinking about the needs of others. And then he said, I thirst. A 5th statement, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then a 6th statement, it is finished. And the 7th statement, and final, was, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He prayed till the very end of his life. He trusted in the Father till the very end of his life. He was an amazing person, but we now know he was not the Messiah. That's what they would have said if you had met them during that period of time after the crucifixion and before the resurrection. Now, as I was pondering the sufferings of Jesus, I came across Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. And by the way, there's a movie out right now, and I would encourage you to go see it, about Lee Strobel's life, who was a journalist and an atheist, and his wife came to know the Lord, and he looked into the claims of Jesus and of the Christian faith. And so if you're interested, go and take a look. But his book, The Case for Christ, in it, he interviews Dr. Robert Stein, one of the world's foremost forensic pathologists. He's a doctor, and he asks the doctor to give him some feedback on the sufferings of Jesus. This is a long quote, but I've been asked these questions many times, and not being a doctor, I have not, or having any medical knowledge, I've not been able to answer your question. So let me read to you from this foremost forensic pathologist. Lee Strobel asked him about this incident of sweating drops of blood. Is that just metaphorical? What is that? And he said this is a known medical condition called hematidrosis. It's not very common, but it is associated with a high degree of psychological stress. What happens is that severe anxiety causes the release of chemicals that break down the capillaries in the sweat glands. And as a result, there is a small amount of bleeding into these glands, and the sweat comes out twinged with blood. So those of you who have asked, is that legitimate? Is that something that really happens? The answer is yes. And then he was asked to comment on the Roman floggings that were known to be terribly brutal. They usually consisted of 39 lashes or more, depending on the mood of the soldier applying the blows. The soldier would use a whip of braided leather thongs with metal balls woven into them. And when the whip would strike the flesh, these balls would cause deep bruises or contusions, which would break open with further blows. The whip had pieces of sharp bone as well, which would cut the flesh severely. The back would be so shredded that part of the spine was sometimes exposed by the deep cuts. The whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders down to the back, the buttocks, and the back of the legs. And as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. We know that many people would die from this kind of beating before they could be crucified. The victim would go into hypovolemic shock, which means the person is suffering the effects of losing a large amount of blood. And this does four things. First, the heart races to try to pump blood that isn't there. Secondly, the blood pressure drops, causing fainting or collapse. Three, the kidneys stop producing urine to maintain what volume is left. And fourth, the person becomes very thirsty as the body craves fluids to replace the lost blood volume. And so in his professional opinion, he says, Jesus was in hypovolemic shock as he staggered up the road to execution. There is no question that Jesus was already in serious to critical condition even before the crucifixion. What about the crucifixion itself? According to Roman historians, the Romans used spikes that were 5 to 7 inches long. They were driven through the wrists. The nail would go through the place where the median nerve runs. This is the largest nerve going out to the hand, and it would be crushed by the nail that was being pounded in. And then nails were driven through Jesus' feet. Again, the nerves in his feet would have been crushed. The pain was absolutely unbearable. And then he makes this comment, that the pain was considered to be beyond known words, so that they coined a new word to describe it. The word is excruciating, which meant out of the cross. The doctor then said, once a person is hanging in the vertical position, crucifixion is essentially an agonizingly slow death by asphyxiation. As the person slows down his breathing, he goes into what is called respiratory acidosis. The carbon dioxide in the blood is dissolved as carbonic acid, causing the acidity of the blood to increase. And this eventually leads to an irregular heartbeat. With his heart beating erratically, Jesus would have known that he was at the moment of death. He died of cardiac arrest. And then the doctor also makes some comments about the thrust of the Roman spear into Jesus' side. You remember John's description of that, that there's a sudden flow of blood and water. And he says that's precisely what modern medicine would expect. The spear apparently went through the right lung and into the heart. And so when the spear was pulled out, some fluid, the pericardial effusion and a pleural effusion, came out. This would have the appearance of a clear fluid like water, followed by a large volume of blood. And then the journalist asks the doctor, is there any chance that Jesus did not die? And the doctor concluded by saying, there was absolutely no doubt that Jesus was dead. So, you know, we rarely get an opportunity to hear a modern medicine point of view in terms of the crucifixion. But that's how this well-known pathologist reads the evidence in the scriptures. Going back to the disciples, they would have also remembered that this was an unforgettable death for those who stood at the foot of the cross. Because there were some very strange events. Darkness came over the land. The earth shook, and the curtain that divides the holy place and the Holy of Holies in the temple was torn in two. All of this is just very strange and mysterious. And one Roman soldier, it is said, commented, surely he was a righteous man. And one more comment that the disciples no doubt would have made. And for those of us who are not Jewish, we again have a hard time appreciating this fact. But for Jesus to die on the cross, crucifixion, was not only the most painful death that he could experience, it was a stumbling block. Jesus could never be the Messiah. Because in their scriptures, in Deuteronomy chapter 21-23, it said, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. For them, it's a sign that God forsook him and he was cursed by God. So there was never going to be a way to preach to the Jews about the cross, about the Messiah hanging on the cross. It was a stumbling block. And some even said that it would have been blasphemy. And that some even have pointed out that perhaps for Paul, that would have been the thing that he hated the most about the Christian community, of what they were claiming. You cannot have a Messiah hanging on the cross. Friend, this is the struggle that the early disciples would have gone through during that weekend. And sometimes we as Christians today, we sing a song that says, I am forever grateful for the cross. I tell you, this is a line that no early disciple would have ever, ever preached or ever sung. The idea that you can turn the cross into worship would just be unthinkable. They couldn't imagine it. But now if we fast forward to the book of Acts, to Paul's letters, and to the rest of the New Testament, something strange, something mysterious happens. Because all of a sudden, the cross is no longer spoken of as bad news, but spoken of as good news. It's no longer seen as the greatest tragedy, but as God's way of salvation. I mean, the Apostle Paul says these words that would have been unthinkable for a Jewish person. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the cross is foolishness for those perishing, but for those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You hear what he's saying? I am forever grateful for the cross. And so we throw out this question. What happened? How do you go from where the disciples were at to everything else that we read from Acts onwards? What happened? of course, I'm going to invite you to come back next Sunday to hear the story of the resurrection of Jesus. There was a new sense of joy and excitement that took over. But I want to suggest that I don't think that the resurrection itself is a full explanation of how these Jewish individuals could possibly accept the cross as God's power and God's way of salvation. I could understand that they would preach the resurrection and not the cross, but they preached the cross. There was something that happened at the cross, and the resurrection just proved that what happened at the cross really did happen there. And if we go back and see what takes place after the resurrection, we find Jesus coming to the disciples, and he is the one who takes the disciples back into the Old Testament, takes them back into their scriptures, and gives them a new understanding of what is there. Christianity isn't letting go of the Old Testament or the First Testament. Instead, he says this in Luke 24:44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. "This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And then he says, "Stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And if we read from Acts onward, you begin to see that the disciples became mighty in the scriptures. And when they were speaking to fellow Jews, they weren't telling the Jewish people, you know, forget the Bible, just focus on the resurrection. Instead, what they were saying, that Peter said, "All the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. Jesus' death is the fulfillment of all the blood sacrifices in the Old Testament." They finally understood what John the Baptist meant when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They now see his death as a sacrifice for sin, as an atonement for sin. They now understand that there on the cross, Jesus satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. The cross just gave them a completely different view of who God is and what God has done. The cross was no longer bad news. It was good news. I want us to stand together and as we prepare for communion, and ask that you just open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to read this together. I'm going to ask the elders to come now and just prepare for communion. Let's stand together as we read these verses. It's found on page 898. I want you to understand that this was written 700-800 years before Jesus died on the cross. And read with me from chapter 52, verse 13, page 898 in your pew Bible. Verse 13, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offering and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. As you come this morning to receive the bread and the cup, just take it back with you and just wait so that we can eat and drink at the same time as a community. If you're not a baptized believer, you're welcome to come to the table, but I really encourage you to be baptized and follow the Lord's counsel, the Lord's will. For those of you who are not Christians, I pray that you will just reflect on what you have heard today. Communion is for the disciples of Jesus, because when we come, we are saying thank you. And we are saying, I believe. So I just ask that you will come now and take the bread and take the cup with a grateful heart.